I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, the fourth Gospel by the Apostle John, John chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, as we continue our study of this great, great book. If you've studied history at all, you know that that study of history will always include a look at major points in time that occur. Points in time that prove to be what we might call game changers as far as human experience goes. Points in time so significant that they end up being hinges, so to speak, on which the history of our world seems to turn. Major wars would be included in a list of such hinge points, as would important discoveries and inventions and so forth. But I submit today that the hinge of history was the moment of the incarnation. That is the point in time where the very creator of the universe, the one who made and owns and sustains all things, entered human history by taking on human nature. The incarnation, perfect God and perfect man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ living on earth, we could say, along with his ministry there, and then dying on the cross at the end of his earthly ministry, resurrecting from the dead, and then ascending back to heaven, really all of that we could wrap up in one package and say truly is the hinge of history, a phenomenon unlike anything the world had witnessed before. This hinge, the incarnation, has been the overall topic of what is known as the prologue, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Today, we will complete the study of the prologue with a look at these verses at the end of the prologue, verses 15 through 18. Now, we have already seen in the study so far a reference to John the Baptist. He was the one whom God sent to preach a message of repentance that was meant to prepare the hearts for the coming of the promised Messiah. Now we're going to find the author, the Apostle John, returning to the witness of that other John, John the Baptist. So let me read verses 15 through 18. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now this passage, as I said, concludes the prologue, and it gives us some very important summary declarations, we can call them, about the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence, as you know, has to do with holding first place, being in the first place when it comes to something like status or honor or dignity, and so forth. Christ is the preeminent one. So the declarations we find here about the preeminence of Christ end up being foundational principles of the Christian faith. So here is the first declaration about the preeminence of Christ. Number one, Christ is the preeminent manifestation of deity. Christ is the preeminent manifestation of deity. Now, verse 15 is sort of a parenthetical remark. It is an intentional parenthesis by the author. And by that, I just mean he has already briefly discussed John the Baptist, but he inserts here between what he said in verse 14 and what he's going to say in verse 16, a very short summary of the testimony and the witness and the ministry of John the Baptist. Here's what verse 15 says. John testified and cried out about him. Those two verbs, testified and cried out, summarize what John the the Baptist did. The verb testifies means to give witness to something. The verb cried out is a very strong verb that reflects the style of the prophets. When you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, when they would proclaim a message boldly and loudly so everyone could hear it, John the Baptist was in the style of that prophetic proclamation, and that's what cried out means. Listen to what is said in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 3 about John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Hundreds of years before John the Baptist actually came, Isaiah the prophet, we find there in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of the coming of the one who would cry out like this. Now, that first verb, testified, is actually in the present tense. That usually means something that continues to go on. The second verb, cried out, is in a different tense, what we call the perfect tense, to say that something has happened and now it's complete. So together, when you see these two verbs and the two tenses together like that, it's a very vivid sort of presentation of John the Baptist's witness as if it's complete in one hand, what he said, but yet it still has effect, it's still in process. This is amazing to think about, that the Baptist, before he was actually able to look up and see Jesus there and point to him and say, yes, this is the one of whom I speak, even before that moment, which comes later in verse 33, still, he was nonetheless a herald, one testifying and crying out, one able to announce, at least in general terms, the coming, the advent of the promised and long-awaited Messiah. Now, here is more explanation of the content of his testimony. It was a testimony about the preeminence of Christ. He cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Let's look at each of those phrases. He who comes after me, he's referring to Jesus there. It is true that John the Baptist started his ministry first. John's ministry came before the time Jesus entered public ministry. Jesus' public ministry, therefore, was after the beginning of John's ministry. But that's because John's ministry was a preparation ministry. He was preparing the people for the ministry of Jesus, which was to follow. But some might look at that and say, well, he came first. He got to speak first. Perhaps he has the higher position. He's greater than Jesus, even. No. John the Baptist is going to insist on the opposite of that. He says in the next phrase, that one who comes after me, he actually has a higher rank than I. Higher rank, or it might say in your translation, he ranks before me. That's a term that signifies a higher position, a greater dignity. That's what Christ has, that higher position, the greater dignity. And the reason for the higher rank is in the next phrase, for he existed before me. Now, Jesus was born, humanly speaking, 6 months after John the Baptist. John the Baptist was born first. But the reality is, Christ existed before John the Baptist was born. Christ existed in eternity past. So this is a distinct statement, once again, like we've already seen in the prologue, a distinct statement about Christ's pre-existence. That fits with what we found in verse 1. And verse 2. So all of this could just be put this way. Here's what John the Baptist said. He said something like this. The one who comes after me in time, as far as his ministry goes, is actually before me in status and rank and dignity. And the reason is because he existed before me in time. Now, it's likely that John was not aware of everything involved in the fact of Jesus' preexistence. I'm not saying that he understood all that was implied by that. I think there's a real sense in which John was speaking better than he knew. But regardless of what John understood himself, when he made statements like this, he still was declaring this foundational principle of Christianity. And as we've already learned, Jesus' preexistence goes hand in hand with the reality of his divine nature. He existed in eternity past as the eternal Son. eternally as the second member of the Godhead. This is ultimately why Jesus was of a higher rank than John the Baptist. In a singular phrase, Jesus is God. He's divine. So think about what it means to believe in Jesus, to embrace Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, to come to that place that we might say that you receive Jesus. You are receiving God Himself. So yes, God gave to the people this great preacher, John the Baptist, a prophet, a teacher, someone known even as the second Elijah. But in the Son, the Father gave to the world something far beyond that, a Redeemer, not just any Redeemer, a divine Redeemer. There is no higher gift than that, and there is no other Savior besides Him, this divine Redeemer. Principle number one, declaration number one, Christ is the preeminent manifestation of deity. Here's a second declaration that flows out of this passage. Number two, Christ is the preeminent source of blessings. Christ is the preeminent source of blessings. As I said, verse 15 is a parenthetical statement. It's inserted between what is said 14 and verse 16. So what I want to do is read the second half of verse 14 and flow into reading the first part of verse 16 so you see actually how they fit together. John 1, verse 14, about halfway through. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received. So that term fullness is resuming the thought of that idea of full that was said in verse 14. Here's the point. In Jesus, there is an infinite fullness. There is a boundless, infinite supply of all that any sinner can ever need. And it is out of that fullness that Christ alone is the one who supplies then all the spiritual needs of His people. Now the Apostle Paul talks about this fullness as well. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the point is this, we experience something of the fullness of God, the fullness of deity, only through Jesus Christ. And that fullness is a fullness of spiritual blessings. Go to the next phrase, and grace upon grace. That little conjunction, and, is more our idea, the words that is or namely. So you could read it this way. We have received the fullness from Christ, namely, in other words, that is grace upon grace. Now to understand the point here, that preposition upon needs to be looked at. The most common use of this preposition would be our idea in English, the words instead of. So what's being said is this, that from Christ's own fullness, we have received grace instead of grace. Grace replacing grace. Here's what this means. When one supply of grace is exhausted, in Christ, another supply of grace is always available. That's what it means to live life in Christ. He is the preeminent source of this kind of spiritual blessing. So this phrase is denoting something perpetual, something even rapid, you could say. There's this perpetual and rapid succession of spiritual blessings, as though there was no interval between the arrival of one blessing and the receipt of the next. You might even think about the waves at the sea or the ocean, how you can stand there in the shallow waters, and it's as if one wave rolls over us gently, and as soon as one finishes doing that, again, there's another one that comes repeatedly rolling over us. That's the idea here when it comes to the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ. In Him, there is this repeated bestowing of God's gifts and goodness upon us. Now, this is something that's always been true of God to his people. Think about what the Old Testament says in Lamentations chapter 3. What's said in verses 22 and 23 is something we sing in one of the great hymns of our faith, "Great is thy faithfulness." Lamentations 3, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses, and it's put in the plural there, and you'll remember last time we said that in the Hebrew, loving kindness is that word that's equal to this Greek term, grace. So the Lord's loving kindnesses, his many examples of grace and manifestations of grace, indeed, Lamentations 3 says, never cease. For his compassions, plural, once again, never fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. And that prompts the writer to say, great is thy faithfulness. It is a fact that for true believers, those who really know Christ and are following him, life is like this. It's filled with endless examples of God's goodness, of God's grace. Even in difficulties, even in times of trial, even in tragedies, God's grace becomes evident to God's people even in those times. And that abundant supply of grace will never, ever, ever be exhausted. It'll never be diminished. Grace will continually just follow grace in this limitless, never-ending flow. But there's something else that's meant here by this grace replacing grace. Not only the continual flow of just spiritual blessings in general. This grace that's found is found in Christ alone. It certainly was never completely realized through the law. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That little term for lets us know there's a link here to what's said in verse 16. You could even translate it because. Because the law was given through Moses. Something else is what we know about Jesus Christ, grace and truth. Now, don't misunderstand what John is saying about the law. Certainly don't misunderstand what we should think about the law. Don't misunderstand what John himself knew about the law. He's not saying that the grace of Christ stands at odds with what was revealed through Moses, the law of God. The law, actually, contained the grace of God. The law, in fact, was really an earlier display of God's grace. Not in the complete and ultimate way we know grace under the new covenant, but he gave his people his law out of his love for them. It reflected his own holy character. But the law was not meant to be an instrument of grace. Rather, it was to give help to people in one primary way, that they would understand their sinfulness. Their sinfulness. The law accomplished that. The moral law of God and the timeless principles that are in God's moral law still accomplish that. Listen to what Romans 5, verse 20 says. Paul writes there under the inspiration of the Spirit, Romans 5, 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Not that the ultimate point is that the law makes people sin, but the law exposes sin. The more you know about God's moral character and what is understood in his holy, timeless moral law, the more we understand how prevalent sin is in our life, and that's a problem. Because sin is what separates every single person ever born from the God who created them. Just think about what's said in the moral law. You shouldn't worship any other god besides God himself. That still applies today. As John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We make idols out of all sorts of things. We end up worshiping all sorts of things other than God. We worship the idol of comfort and ease. We worship the idol of acceptance. We worship the idol of happiness and being fulfilled. We can even make idols out of children and family and marriage and ministry, jobs, careers. We worship what we see as the most important thing in our lives. That is what we worship. That violates that. You might not have ever thought that you're in violation of that commandment. I mean, you don't have a statue of Buddha at home or something in the corner. God sees the idolatry that exists in our hearts. The law says we shouldn't murder. We can take comfort that, as far as I know, maybe I haven't ever done that, except for the fact of what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we've had anger in our heart towards somebody, we have violated that law, the intent of that law. Any point in our life, any moment at all, one time, Scripture even says in the New Testament, if we violate the law even one time, we're guilty of all of it, violating all of it. The law says that we shouldn't steal. How many subtle examples of theft are there still in our world today? Whether it's at work, income tax, whatever it might be. We're not to covet anything that anybody else has. How many times in our hearts have been some sort of moment of covetousness, jealousy? I could go on. We are very guilty of violating the moral law. And because of that guilt, we cannot have a standing. We cannot know the God who created us. He will not accept us, ever. Perhaps you've heard this illustration. It's in one gospel presentation that I learned years ago. It's the idea that, let's just think about your life for a moment. All the overt examples of sin, all the things you know that you have done that have been sinful in a moment of time, all the secret sins in your heart, wrong motivations, sinful motivations, lustful thoughts, whatever it might be, all the sins of omission, everything that you should have done along the way that you didn't in any moment of time. Take your entire life. Let's be nice to ourselves, the illustration goes. Let's say we're only guilty of 3 sins a day. Add that up. Do the math. 80 years, 75 years, 365 days a year, 3 sins a day. Tens of thousands of crimes committed against the holy God. Even the worst judge in the world would throw you under the jail. The law was meant to help people understand that. But it was never meant to provide the solution, the salvation from the sin. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, quote, God's law could wound, but it could not bind up. Augustine, the law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed our feebleness, not took it away. That's always been true about the law. It's a gracious thing that it does that, no doubt. But it's not the solution. And there's something else about what the purpose of the law was. Paul teaches it in the book of Galatians. It was meant to not only point out our sin and help us realize how lost we really are, and to help us realize there's no amount of good you could ever do to offset it. You can't turn over a new leaf enough. You can't do enough good deeds to get God to accept you ever. Paul says in Galatians, it's meant then to lead you, to point you to Christ as the solution. Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be saved, so that we may be justified by faith, have a relationship with God, be forgiven. So back to our point, Christ is truly the preeminent provider of all of this. Even those who understood it in the Old Testament, according to Scripture, were ultimately looking ahead to Christ and what He would do on the cross. It is in Christ that we find the grace that continually replaces grace in life, something that was never meant to happen ultimately through the law. The law was a source of light, but it was a measured source. You look at the light that comes through the law of understanding these things, and as one writer said, at best it was only twilight compared to the noonday light, the full sun of the new covenant. Christ is the preeminent source of blessings, spiritual blessings. And by the way, it is noteworthy that it's only here in verse 17, in the final paragraph of the prologue, that the Word, John has talked about the Word all along the way. The Word is identified finally, Jesus Christ. So Christ is the preeminent manifestation of deity. Christ is the preeminent source of blessings. Declaration number 3, Christ is the preeminent revelation of the Father. Christ is the preeminent revelation of the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. For emphasis, John actually puts the name God at the beginning of this statement. That's how they would emphasize something. So read it that way. God, no one has ever seen. And as we'll see in a moment, it's God the Father, no one has ever seen. And no exceptions. No one. No one ever. God is spirit. We sang it earlier in that great hymn, Immortal, Invisible. God is invisible. When the scripture says things, something like that he has eyes and the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, it's not because he has literal eyes. It's putting on him the form of human being so that we can grasp him and understand him. When it says that the hand of the Lord does something, it's not because he has a literal hand. We heard in Psalm 91 earlier that his wings are outstretched and take care of us and cover us. He doesn't have wings. Anthropomorphisms is what those are called. Applying to him forms related to humanness so we can understand him. But he himself is spirit. He's invisible. Not invisible because he's not real. It's just physical eyes are incapable of detecting him. And again, this means no one has seen God the Father. Just to jump ahead for a moment to John chapter 5, verse 37, it says this, Christ is saying this, John 5, 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, God the Father. That's a good thing. Why? The Old Testament tells us something there. To do so would bring instant death. Genesis 32, verse 30. Jacob had a vision of divinity, saw God in some way, and so he said he was going to name that place Peniel. Why? Here's what the word means, Peniel. Genesis 32, verse 30. For he said, quote, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. That was a shock to him. Judges 32, verse 22. The example of Manoah and what Manoah said to his wife. Manoah was the father of Samson. An angel of the Lord came to the mother of Samson and said, you're going to have this son, and here's what this son is going to be and do. And the wife went and told her husband, Manoah. He was a little skeptical. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. You know what Manoah concluded? Here's what he said to his wife, Judges 13:22. We are going to die. For we have seen God. The word gonna is not there, but you know. We will surely die. For we've seen God. Well, wait a minute. What about those visions? What about Moses, for example? He asked to see God face to face. Let me read Exodus 33, how that transpired. Exodus 33, 19 to 20. Here was God's answer back to him. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God was gracious to allow Moses to turn away and sort of peripherally see the brightness of the radiance of God's glory. Moses saw, so to speak, the afterglow of glory. In that diminished sense, God spoke with Moses face to face. But that was it. It wasn't real face to face. What about Isaiah, that great vision? The vision of the Lord seated on his throne. I mean, it was so vivid, this one seated high and lifted up was so vivid, so terrifying, so close to the real thing that even though actually it was just the hem of the Lord's garment that filled the temple, Scripture in the Old Testament says the train of his garment literally just means the hem. It was just the hem of his garment that filled the temple. Even so, Isaiah still cried out, woe to me, I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But no man has ever seen God the Father. That's true about Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Daniel, doesn't matter. All these great men still incapable of beholding God face to face. We've got to remember that none of those appearances were God the Father directly. The one that Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah and Daniel saw was not the first person of the Godhead, but the second, the eternal preexistent Son. We'll find that out in the New Testament, that Isaiah's vision, it's explained later, that he saw Christ. They were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. That's whom they saw. But here's the point of our passage. Christ, on the other hand, in contrast to all that, Christ is the one that has seen the Father directly. John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus, during the time of his earthly ministry here, what was he doing? He was fully showing to man everything that man could possibly bear to know concerning the Father. Christ revealed the Father's wisdom, the Father's holiness, the Father's compassion, the Father's power, and so on, in the fullest way possible for them to understand. It is through Christ alone, the image of the invisible God, as we read, that God the Father is made visible, revealed with a clarity not ever seen before or known before. And the rest of the verse now explains why this one, Christ, can provide this kind of clear revelation of the Father is because he is, look what it says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. This is a summary statement about the divine origin and the absolutely exhaustive knowledge of the Son, but there is a translation issue that I need to raise here for you, especially if you have a translation that says the only begotten Son. That is not a good translation of the original languages. The translation should read something like the New American Standard, the only begotten God, or the ESV, the only God. You could translate it, the one and only God. We know that that's the right translation, first of all, because of the oldest and best manuscripts. The two of the very oldest papyri, what is known in textual criticism, the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, they read this. The oldest manuscripts, the one that we go to and see as the most reliable, that's what they say. So there's strong external support. There's something else we know about those old manuscripts. As scribes and copyists would begin to make translation copies, they were known to do this sometimes, to make some alterations. They were not known for making a text harder to swallow. They were known for making it easier to swallow. So there exists what's called the more difficult readings and the easier readings. As a general rule, the more difficult readings then are the right ones. Sometimes they would put their own little translations in to make it softer. That's what happened, changing the only begotten God, the only God, to the only begotten Son. And no doubt, the one and only God, or only God, is certainly an appropriate climax to everything we've seen in the prologue here. So this is the right translation. And the point it makes here is that Jesus, the Son, is divine himself. And because of that, he is able to comprehend divinity. He's able to comprehend the Father. He's able, therefore, to reveal the Father. And there's a phrase here that even adds more to the thought. The phrase, in the bosom of the Father, or your translation might say, at the Father's side. That's okay too. That adds to the thought that Jesus is uniquely qualified to make God the Father known. You know what literally it says here? That Jesus was in the Father's lap. That's the literal. That's an idiom. It meant the greatest possible closeness. We're going to see this same expression later on in John 13, verse 23. John, the author of this book, uses it about himself. He never liked to refer to his own name, so when he would have to say something about himself, he would always say, you know, the disciple that Jesus loved, that one. Listen to what he says in John 13, verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, or you could say, at Jesus' side, or you could say, at Jesus' lap, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was John. Same word. So the term represents something intimate, an intimate association, the closest kind of fellowship. So here's the point. It's because of Jesus' intimate relationship in the Godhead with the Father, as well as being the only one who's ever seen God the Father as God the Son. It's all of this that makes him uniquely qualified to be the one who can make the Father known in a way that he's never been made known. Listen to another verse from Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Here's Christ speaking again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It is in Christ alone that his followers then can see God the Father and understand God the Father. So Jesus has seen the Father, no one else has. That certainly goes beyond Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Isaiah and so forth. Paul's words in Colossians are applicable once again. Listen to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I'll read Colossians 2:9 again. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the one and only here, and God in the lap of the Father, in close connection and fellowship with the Father. He sees the Father. He knows the Father. He can, according to this verse, explain God the Father. Let me comment on that word for a moment, explain. It is the Greek word exegeomai. It is where the term exegesis comes from. From time to time, you'll hear us talk about exegesis, exegeting the Scriptures. In seminary, we learn to study the Scriptures and prepare sermons by following the exegetical process. The word exegeomai, and therefore exegesis, means to make known or to interpret. As pastors, we exegete this text when we study it. That means we're seeking to understand it. We deal with issues of grammar and syntax and context and history and so forth. That's how we come to get an explanation of the text, an interpretation of the text. So we're getting out of exa, out of the text, what the text is meant to say, as opposed to reading into the text what we'd like it to say. That's another word, eisegesis. So what this verse is saying is that Jesus is the only one who can exegete the Father. Jesus is the only one who reveals, helps us understand who the Father truly is. We find in Christ alone the revelation of divinity and God the Father. A full account of the Father, making visible the invisible nature of God the Father. In Christ we find the disclosing of God's purposes. All the Father's wisdom, his power, his love to sinners, his holiness, represented to our eyes more clearly because we see them in Christ as much as our feeble minds can bear. This is why Jesus is going to assert something very important later in this book. John 14, verse 9. Listen to what Jesus says. Anyone, he says, that has seen him has seen who? The Father. And he also says this in that chapter, but verse 6, John 14, verse 6. No one can come to the Father except through him. There is no other way to know God the Father. There's no other way to understand God the Father. There's no other way to have a relationship with God the Father except through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And how Jesus explains the Father and reveals the Father is what's going to be seen in the remainder of this book that we're studying. So the prologue, first 18 verses that introduce this book, we can summarize the entire prologue this way. All 18 verses. Jesus, who is God, and who existed in intimate fellowship with the Father from all eternity, became flesh, that's verse 14, became flesh. He brought the full expression of grace and truth to mankind, verse 17. He's revealed God the Father to man, verse 18. You know what's happened then in our study of the prologue? This prologue has brought us face to face with the coming of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. It's brought us face to face with who he is and what he's done. And that is the most significant subject in the world. Truly, Jesus is coming into the world is the hinge point of all history. It's in Christ alone that mankind has any hope. I can say it that way. The hope of forgiveness from sin, only in Christ. Hope for a purpose in living, only in Christ. Hope for life eternal in heaven when we die, only in Christ. So the message about Christ then is a timely message for today. An old message, but a timely message today because we live in a culture that needs hope desperately. The young especially looking at the world and increasingly concluding that there seems to be no hope, and they are increasingly feeling despair. They ought to. If you're going to anchor your hope in this world. And that's the problem of what many are doing. They're anchoring their hope in human answers, human effort, human system, human possibilities. A lot of voices are promoting that kind of message in this world. A lot of promises from a lot of voices saying that this world can change, it can get better, we can alleviate the struggle of life, and we can find the answers to all the questions that trouble us. There are political voices in that category saying that's the answer to man's problems, the right kind of political and climate and candidates. Economic voices are saying that, you know what, the answer has to do with we just need to reallocate resources and restructure things, reorder things economically, and we'll build this just world that everybody wants and needs. Others are saying it's the right education. Others saying, no, it's therapy. You'll find hope and for your despair in worldly therapy. Everything will be made right there. All secular voices giving wrong answers. We'd expect it from the world, but you know what's sad? That's what's being heard in pulpits every Sunday in our nation. And those answers only lead to despair. The key to hope is anchored only in what is found in Christ alone. And the hope is not about an idea. It's a person. And Jesus is that person, and he's not just one Savior that you can choose from among many. He's not just a good man among many good people. He is God in the flesh. This is the message of hope, and it's tragic that this is the message the world wants nothing of. They're opposed to this message of hope. It's not that the world is opposed to talking about spiritual things, maybe even God. The world doesn't mind spiritual things. They just want to define what that means. They don't mind the idea of a God, possibly, as long as it's an ambiguous, powerless God. But you talk about a personal, self-revealing God who entered human history and makes demands on people and tells people to follow him. I am the Lord. You know, that's a message that's incomprehensible to many and hated by many. But it doesn't change the truth that Jesus is the preeminent one. Jesus is the genuine revelation of truth. The world will even say we want truth. But as long as the message of truth meets our terms and affirms our system. We preach the truth about Christ, the gospel message. And included that is the additional truth that names sin for what it is. It calls darkness for what it is. It identifies and exposes unbelief for what it is, regardless of the form it takes, and regardless of how antagonistic the world is to all of this message. We preach the truth about Jesus' rightful dominion over this world and over people as their creator and as the Lord. We'll see that as we go through this gospel that the author understands that we live in a world that doesn't want this and repudiates the truth. It also, this book understands and makes it clear, but the message doesn't change. There's only one hope, and it's God in Christ. Let me close with a quote by J.C. Ryle again. He asked these poignant questions. Can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of him? Let us learn to exalt him more in our hearts and to rest more confidently the weight of our souls in his hands. Let's pray. Father, those of us who know you today, who have come to believe the message about Christ and salvation in him and forgiveness from sin that's found only in him, I pray, Lord, that you would help us guard our hearts, that we would never grow cold to these foundational declarations about Christ. I pray that today's study would inflame our heart's passion for Christ even more. I pray for the ones who may be here today who have never come to that place of actually surrendering to Christ, acknowledging their sinfulness, their hopelessness, and their inability to fix their sin problem. I pray for that person today that you would open their hearts to see the hopelessness of that. You would bring them to understand that there is only one hope for forgiveness. It's found in Christ. I pray that you would open their hearts to see him differently today and to put their trust in him alone, to come to him, to receive him as Savior and Lord, and to follow him as the Lord of their lives. I pray that that hinge point in their own history would occur today, that they might know the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven. Lord, strengthen them, enable them in their own hearts to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we know you never, never say no to the person who comes in genuine humility like that to be saved. You never turn a genuine repentant sinner away. Thank you again for your word that points us to the living word, the Lord Jesus, and it is in his name we pray today. Amen.